This morning, we're going to be looking at primarily Luke chapter 1. It's a Christmas sermon, I suppose, about both the birth of John the Baptist, or the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and the announcement of the birth of Christ. We're going to be looking at first at Zechariah's story in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. We won't look at all of the verses, but we'll be looking at most of them. Verse 5 we begin. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abia. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Abia was one of the priestly orders originally set up to rotate through the temple services. It wasn't one of the orders that returned from Babylon, but of the priests who did return back to Jerusalem, they were assigned to the orders that did exist prior to the exile. And so there were, at the time of Christ, about 24 orders that rotated through the different temple services. We also note here in verse 5 that Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And so, together, Zechariah being a priest and Elizabeth being a descendant of a priestly order, they would have been considered doubly blessed. And going on to verse 6, we read, "Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord." The word blamelessly, or a similar form of it, is used to describe Noah, Job, Daniel, and also indirectly Abraham. I say indirectly because the command from God to Abraham in setting up the covenant was to be blameless before him, to walk blamelessly. And so what we infer from this verse 6 here is that both the devotion of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, their devotion was wholeheartedly towards God. Verse 7, "But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were getting on in years." They should have been blessed. They should have been doubly blessed. They were walking righteously before God. But there was a problem. Their immediate lives, in the view of themselves and others, looking at them, they were cursed. The culture of the day implied that childless couples had sinned and were under some sort of divine judgment. And because they were old, because they were past childbearing age, they had no hope that this would ever change. An heir was a necessity, or even a daughter would have eased their pain a little bit. Throughout Hebrew history, children are considered evidences of God's blessings. We think of Sarah. We think of Rebecca. We think of Leah and Rachel. We think of Manoah's wife in relation to Samson, or Hannah, who had Samuel, or the unnamed woman of Shunem, whom Elisha prayed for to have a son. And so it was important. It was critically important for couples to have children. Verse 8. "Once when he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now, at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside." To alleviate any concerns of favoritism, the priest chosen to participate within the holy place during the sacrifice was chosen by lot. This happened twice a day, either in the morning sacrifice or the evening sacrifice. In other words, about 9 a.m. or 3 p.m., according to our reckoning of time. And because due to the number of priests, this was likely Zechariah's only time he was ever chosen to offer the incense inside the holy place. Incense, as you may recall, represents the prayers of God, prayers of the people to God. And so outside there was a crowd of people praying. So as Zechariah was chosen, he was allowed to choose two others to assist him in the offering of incense. The first assistant took away the old coals from the previous time of sacrifice. The second assistant then brought in new coals to place upon the altar of incense. Then the two assistants exited the holy place. And then Zechariah would go to the altar of incense to light the coals to offer the incense. And in offering it, Zechariah was praying and interceding for the entire nation. The fear of the people outside was that if there was any fault with either them or with the priest as he was offering the incense, the priest would be judged by God and not come out alive. Going on in verse 11, then there appeared to him, Zechariah, an angel of the Lord, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. You have to realize that it's been 4 centuries, give or take, since any prophet had received any form of revelation from God, whether in dreams, visions, or directly. As far as Zechariah was concerned, angels appearing to people are stories of the past. It's history. They're not supposed to happen in his time. And so, well, I'm sure in Zechariah's mind, what happened was, why in the world is an angel appearing now? What kind of judgment am I under? It's interesting to note that this text specifically mentions that the angel of the Lord is standing at the right side of the altar of incense. The right side is a position of favor rather than judgment. It's also interesting that even though Zechariah had been living a righteous life, he still experienced terror upon seeing the angel. And so in verse 13, we continue, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. The initial words most often said by angels seems to be, don't be afraid. There are only a few instances of men meeting God or his angels and not experiencing terror. We can look to Abraham, we can look to Moses and Joshua as some of the few examples. They experienced awe, but they didn't experience terror. And I wonder, is this because people, even those who know about God, often have the wrong picture of God? Could it be that when people get to know and experience God as who he really is, that instead of looking upon God with terror or his angels with terror, they do look forward to seeing God, to welcome him? I think of the second coming of what is expected to happen. Those who flee at the second coming versus those who see Jesus coming in the clouds and who will welcome his coming. Now, the angel here also mentioned that for your prayer has been heard. What prayer? Now, was it the prayer of intercession for the people or was it the prayer of for a son? Since the implication is the prayer for that they would have a son. Given that they were way past childbearing age, it's probably been a long time since Zechariah or Elizabeth had prayed for a son. Yet, that prayer hadn't been lost. It was answered when God's time had come. God needed a couple who were wholeheartedly devoted to him and would carefully carry out his instructions. And so, in the next few verses, the angel outlines to Zechariah that John would be a great man, following after Elijah, and gives different instructions on how to raise him. And then this is Zechariah's response down in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am an old man and my wife is getting on in years." And here we have the first indication that there was a little lack of faith. The appearance of the angel should have been sufficient evidence, and Zechariah should have known of other barren women in Hebrew history, and especially Abraham and Sarah, who had a son way past childbearing age. And we look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 17. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" And also in Genesis chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. They had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?'" And in both instances, there was questioning and doubt, but I think there is a critical difference. Zechariah asked for, or perhaps even demanded, proof that the angel's words were true. There is no record that either Abraham or Sarah requested or demanded proof. And so the angel replied, this is verse 19, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." So, since Zechariah demanded proof, he will be given one. For the first time, the name and identity of the angel is given. The only other time Gabriel is recorded prior to this is in the book of Daniel, in connection with Daniel's visions. And in both instances, Gabriel appears in connection with prophecy. So now it is clear to Zechariah that something big is going to happen really, really soon. Perhaps even that some of the prophecies given to Daniel are about to be fulfilled. So Zechariah is given a sign. He becomes mute until the immediate prophecy to him is fulfilled through the birth of John. And we get to verse 21. "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. When he did not come out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak." God is able to use even some unbelief for his purposes. Although becoming mute was a discipline and a sign for Zechariah, it was even more a sign for the people. Through this sign, the news about what happened and what it signified would be made known even more prominently throughout the nation. So the coming of the Messiah is then proclaimed in this manner. And the next few verses then tell of how Zechariah, after completing his week of service, went back home. Elizabeth conceives, and she goes into seclusion for 5 months. The scene switches then, in verse 26, to Nazareth. In the 6 months, month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Gabriel is again the designated messenger. It had been 6 or so months, perhaps 7, since he was dispatched to Zechariah. And as God revealed to Gabriel the announcement that he was to make, just wonder, what was going through Gabriel's thoughts, his mind? Well, the last announcement that he was asked to give resulted in Zechariah doubting the words of God. Well, but at least children being born with a barren woman, even in old age, had occurred before. A child being born to an unwed virgin had never happened before in human history. This woman, Mary, is called a virgin, a term so used because, in fact, the woman couldn't be considered a woman. She was really just a girl. Probably, most historians believe, about 14, and certainly no more than about 16. So if Zechariah, experienced and knowledgeable in spiritual matters, who had been studying these things for decades, had doubted God's words, how would a young girl, with little experience, with little knowledge, respond to God's words? Verse 28, Gabriel, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she, Mary, was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. This was an unusual greeting. Favored one was not a typical greeting by anyone, particularly an angel. But whereas Zechariah was overwhelmed and filled with terror, Mary is described as almost being calm. Rather than losing her reason, she works through what was just said and tries to understand what this could all mean. In verse 30, Gabriel continues, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" So Mary did have feelings of some fear, but it didn't overwhelm her like it did Zechariah. Gabriel gives the announcement and now waits for Mary's response. Will it play out like so many other instances where people receiving the announcement didn't initially believe? This was Mary's response in verse 34. "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?'" On the surface, this question taken by itself could be seen as one of unbelief, but taking the context of what follows, it's clear that Mary was not expressing unbelief, but rather curiosity in how the impossible was going to be accomplished. Mary, as soon as she heard the announcement, had accepted that this was going to be a miraculous birth. She had no doubt that the Messiah would appear. But she was surprised or even astonished that she would be the one chosen for this to happen. Mary had every reason to express doubt and even refuse to be part of the miracle. She was a virgin. She was young and inexperienced. What would Joseph think? How would he respond? Well, she could be stoned to death if word got out of what happened. And assuming she wasn't stoned, she would likely have to live with censure and rumors about her for the rest of her life. So Mary could have said no. But we see that her response was one of faith, belief, trust, and simple acceptance. Verse 35, "The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is Gabriel then now explaining how this miracle is going to come about. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And now your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her, who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. This last phrase echoes the words spoken to Sarah. Is anything too wonderful or too hard for the Lord? And Gabriel gives further evidence through her relative, Elizabeth, to confirm and strengthen Mary's faith. And Mary's final response to this, to the announcement, verse 38, then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. Mary simply acknowledges God's workings and accepts his plan for her. So I was studying this and thinking about this. I saw right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, through the differences in faith and response of Zechariah and Mary, it sets the pattern for the theme of the rest of Luke's account of the gospel. Luke's account of the gospel is written for the Greek-speaking world. It's written to humankind, the universal world. Whereas Matthew was written primarily to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke was written for all peoples. In his gospel, Luke shows that Jews are not very receptive to the gospel, despite all the advantages they had. On the other hand, Luke shows that the Gentiles, and particularly the Romans, accept it and shows them in a positive light. They are shown as the ones who readily accepted the gospel and believed, despite their lack of knowledge and experience with the true God. Luke seems to start off his gospel with the irony that knowledge and age and experience don't necessarily translate into faith. That in fact, some of these conventional wisdom advantages may actually become hindrances. Zechariah, I think, represents those who live sometimes by faith and sometimes by sight. Their faith is reliant on seeing current evidences. They represent those who supposedly should have all the spiritual advantages, such as education and knowledge, age and experience, upbringing and environment. Not that these aren't important or useful, but they can become hindrances, or they can become baggage by complicating the gospel. Zechariah seems to represent the world that is soon to disappear. All of the rituals, the sacrifices, and feasts were visible and tangible reminders that were to build faith. But in a few years, all of these would be going away. And as we see in Jesus' ministry, signs were frequently demanded of Jesus by the Jews. Even with all the signs and miracles he was already giving. We read in Luke chapter 11, verse 16, others to test Jesus, kept demanding from him a sign from heaven. Or same chapter, verses 29 to 32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation." And then he goes on in verse 32, "The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And see something greater than Jonah is here. And I was listening to a Bible study this week, and one of the things that the Bible study mentioned was miracles or supernatural signs from God seem to be most prevalent when the faith environment is weak. We see a lot of miraculous signs and miracle workings around the Exodus stories, through Moses, the wanderings in the wilderness, and in Joshua. And then it seems to kind of go away for a little while. You know, there's some that happens during the time of the Judges, but the next time it really seems to happen in a large manner is during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And again, after that, things seem to die off for quite a long time. We see a little bit come back during the time of Daniel when the Jews are living among the Babylonians. And then we don't hear much about miracles or signs until Jesus comes. Today we hear stories of miracles and supernatural signs, but they most often seem to come from what we typically categorize as the third world and developing nations. And a few reasons why this may be so is that it's to strengthen and build the faith of the existing believers of that area, many of which may be new to the faith, and to tangibly show to outside observers in that area in a way that they understand that a God is at work who is more powerful than the gods that they have known. We here in North America and other developed nations don't often see miracles and supernatural signs in spectacular fashion, perhaps because we're too skeptical. Now, we might dismiss them as simply coincidence. Or like many of the Jews, we might become dependent on the signs, continuing to demand more signs, better signs, bigger signs, without building up our faith. We also, I think, have a tendency to question the origins of supernatural phenomena. Our tendency is to first associate them with deceit and evil. And finally, I think the main reason is that we simply have a greater opportunity to examine God's working in history and through the many articles of inspiration left to us through the ages. And in opposition to Zechariah, we have Mary. Mary seems to represent those who live solely by faith. Their faith depends on believing that the trustworthiness of God in the past is sufficient for the future. Mary seems to represent those who don't have the so-called spiritual advantages. But on the other hand, they don't seem to have the spiritual baggage that keeps them from accepting the gospel in all its simplicity. Mary represents the world that is soon to come, which includes the world that we live in today. We don't necessarily have constant, visible, and tangible reminders of God working, but we have His Word, and we have history. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God cannot be received by sight. Luke chapter 17:20. Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed." Or in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Mary represents that kind of faith. She represents the kind of faith that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. This is the story of mothers bringing children to Jesus. People were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they sternly ordered them not to do it. But Jesus called for them and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And what does it mean to be childlike? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? That could be a whole, I suppose, another whole study in itself. But for this morning, I think it's sufficient to say that children, especially in the context of Christmas, children readily accept gifts. They don't question the giver. Well, whereas adults, you know, we seem to wonder, well, why are you giving me this gift? You know, what did I do? Or what can I give back in return? Children have none of that baggage. They simply accept. And perhaps for this morning, that's the message. Are we ready to simply accept the gift that God has given us? So a few questions to close this morning. Which one, Zechariah or Mary, do you most closely resemble in faith today? Second question, which type of faith do you want to have? Third question, if the kingdom of God is for people who accept it as a little child, you know, it's not, verse 17 here of Luke 18 says, "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." There's no if, but there's no conditions. It's a command, basically. You have to receive the kingdom of God as a child. So, if that's the case, how will you go about developing the childlike faith and trust necessary to enter the kingdom of God? Last question for you. Will you accept the gift of Jesus Christ in the salvation that he brings to each one of us?